As of last November 6th, that is 1984, Christians in four states will be faced with a decision that they had not ever confronted before if they've lived in those states all their lives. Because on that date, California, Oregon, Missouri, and West Virginia joined 17 other states in the Union in legalizing and approving state-operated lotteries. Should a Christian buy a lottery ticket when they are available in our state? Some of the pastors on our staff have been asked that question, and they will continue to be asked that question because the pressure will build. You can count on that. Studies have shown that after the first year, the novelty of a new lottery begins to wear off, and the state must promote it as vigorously as any other business enterprise is promoted in order to make it worthwhile. So advertisements will increase, enticements will grow, winners will be publicized and idolized, and even Christians who once held scruples against this kind of thing are going to be asking themselves, why shouldn't I get in on the fun and the excitement? Lotteries will not be the only source of temptation. They are not the only source. America is rapidly becoming a nation of gamblers. One study revealed that fully 80% of our population now regards gambling as an acceptable activity. 80%. That's an overwhelming majority. Time magazine said recently that gambling is among the biggest and fastest growing commercial activities in the United States. Fully two-thirds of our adult population now participates in some form of gambling. And 7 to 10 million people are now labeled as compulsive gamblers. That's an unenviable club, which is growing at the rate of about 10% a year. They have no control over it. Estimates of the total amount wagered in all kinds of betting in this country range anywhere from $500 billion to $1 trillion annually. That, friends, is big business. Now, before we go on, it may be wise to define exactly what we're talking about. And I printed it in the bulletin because I wanted you to know exactly what we were talking about today. This includes some things, it eliminates other things. So I want you to know what I'm talking about. Gambling is the transfer of something of value from one person to another on the basis of mere chance. And it involves three necessary elements. Number one is taking an unnecessary risk. Number two, it has with it the selfish expectation of excessive gain far beyond what the investment of time and money and skill would justify. The desire of excessive gain. An unnecessary risk for excessive gain, where one person's gain means another person's loss. That's the third element. There are the three things involved in what I'm speaking of today. Now, some will object that all of life is a risk. Isn't buying an automobile a risk? You've probably had a lemon in your lifetime, I have. Or flying in an airplane. I took a risk yesterday when I got on a plane in Tampa, Florida to fly home. Getting married can be a risk. Probably shouldn't be, but sometimes it turns out to be, doesn't it? But you see, in those risks, there is not the perverted desire for excessive gain. Well, most cases, unless you're going to marry a millionaire, you know, then maybe that's your motive, I don't know. But generally speaking, those things do not have with it the perverted desire for excessive gain. Isn't buying an insurance policy a risk? Yes, it is. But you do receive the guaranteed value of protection in direct proportion to what it costs you. So there is value received. Isn't investing in stocks and bonds a risk? Yes, it is. But it doesn't require that other people be losers in order for you to gain. I think we all understand the kind of risk we're talking about here today. Not just any risk, but a certain kind. We call it gambling. Is it right for a Christian to gamble? I've been requested to try to answer that question this morning. And I'm going to try. Now, it's not an easy task, frankly. I wish there was some clear, unmistakable biblical revelation on this subject. I wish God had said, "Thou shalt not gamble." And my message this morning would be very easy. God didn't say that. I can't stand here and tell you unequivocally that all gambling is sin and you must not do it. I can't do that. You have to make your own decision. But I can show you some biblical principles that I think relate to this decision. And we'll help you make a decision that will bring glory to God. And that's what I'd like to try to help you do. That's why we've come this morning, I presume. The psalmist said, the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We look to it for guidance. So let's look to the God's word this morning for guidance in this important matter. Five principles to help us decide. Principle number one is the principle of faith. You know Philippians 4:19, I'm sure. My God shall supply all your need, Paul said, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We know a God who claims to care for us and who promises us that he will meet all of our needs. He will meet them. And he wants us to believe that. He wants us to trust him to meet those needs. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews said, you can jot Hebrews 11:6 down there next to Philippians 4:19 in your outline if you'd like. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Because he who cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God wants us to believe that he will honor and reward people who trust him and seek him. Not who trust money and seek money, but who trust him and seek him. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I hold in my hand a $1 bill. The United States of America, Federal Reserve note. On the back it says, in God we trust. Folks, I'd have to say to you that I think that is a joke. Because I don't think most people really trust in God. They trust in that dollar. And particularly when it's as strong as it is today, it means a whole lot more, and they have a little more confidence and satisfaction. They live their lives with a little more assurance when the dollar's strong. It isn't in this dollar they trust. In their material possessions they trust. We would be more honest if we said so. In this money we trust. One of the basic problems with gambling is that it casts doubts on God's providence and God's faithfulness. We sang this morning, great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, to me. But you see, when we feel like we have to risk what God has given us, because he's not big enough to meet our needs through the means that he's provided, the normal means he's ordained, and the things that he has given us, then we're saying we've got to put our trust in something else. God's not enough. We're going to put our trust instead in mere chance rather than in a loving, caring Heavenly Father. And what that does basically is dethrone God and enthrone a false goddess whom a lot of people call Lady Luck. It makes her our goddess. Because we need more things. God hasn't provided us enough through our jobs and so on. We need more. Now some people are going to say, oh, come on, Pastor, aren't you making a big deal out of this? I mean, it's only a $1 lottery ticket, if that's what it costs. I don't know what it's going to cost. But in some states, it's $1. Well, I ask you, what is your motive for buying it? Isn't it to win? To acquire more than God has allowed you to have through the job he's given you? Through the skills that he's provided you? Through the opportunities he's made available to you in the normal course of your daily life? Isn't it to get more? God hasn't done enough. Aren't you saying, God's not done enough? I've got to risk what he's done in order to get more. I want more. Doesn't that contradict the biblical principle of faith in a God who promises to supply our needs? You know, clinical tests have demonstrated that gambling can become psychologically addictive and intoxicating. In fact, some psychologists have suggested it's even more addictive than alcoholism, which is incredible, isn't it? A win, even a small win in a minor wager, can produce a euphoria that a gambler craves. He places an extreme and unwarranted significance on it for years to come, fancying himself as a very special person, sort of divinely chosen to win, you know. Special. And chasing the exciting and elusive dream of winning becomes his escape from the problems of life, his avoidance of reality, his substitute for finding his strength and satisfaction in the Lord. The Lord's not his everything. He's got to have these thrills and excitement in order to survive and to function. That's totally antithetical to the biblical principle of faith, that God can provide our needs. He alone is enough. I love that song the choir sang this morning. He is my everything. Is that true in your life, or would that be a lie if you had to stand up here and sing it today? Lord, you are my everything. Believe him. Trust him. I think it would be the better part of wisdom to avoid anything fraught with such spiritual dangers as this blatant violation of the principle of faith. There's a second principle I think that's relevant. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, please. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 37. When Jesus was asked by a Jewish lawyer which was the greatest commandment, this is how he answered. Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to him, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's just one of many passages of Scripture that exhort us to love one another. Jesus said the whole Old Testament is summed up in that command. Love one another. The Bible's filled with such exhortations. And it describes what love is. It tells us that love is our willingness to do whatever we need to do to help others enjoy God's best in their lives. Read 1 Corinthians 13. That's the essence of it. It's unselfishness. Doing what's best for the other person, not us. It's to look out for their well-being even before our own. And gambling does the very opposite. It makes its gain at someone else's expense. You have to lose for me to win. The larger your winnings, the more somebody else has to lose. Or the larger your winnings, the more other people have to lose. Depends on them losing. It's actually a form of stealing from others. It takes the wages they have earned without giving them any value in return. That could hardly be called love. And I don't know of a more flagrant violation of the love principle than the pyramid games that people get involved in periodically. They come in waves. They've flown through our church. People here have gotten involved in them. The whole point is to get in early and get your money from other people quick before the pyramid becomes mathematically impossible to sustain. Folks, that is raw, ugly, unvarnished selfishness. It hurts other people to get gain ourselves. That's not love. Not by God's standard. Self-love. And it's only the beginning. When the gambling addiction sets in, then many, many people get hurt. The compulsive gambler will do almost anything to acquire the money he needs to feed his habit. He will lie, cheat, steal, deceive, deprive his family of basic necessities. His conscience begins to deteriorate, and many people suffer as a result. That isn't love. Not by God's standard. As you probably know, there's an organization called Gamblers Anonymous. And they have some very interesting statistics of what some gamblers have done to feed their habit. Like the man who conned his boss into a loan by telling him his wife had a miscarriage. He had to pay the doctor bill. She wasn't even pregnant. Or the one who lost $200,000 on a single football Sunday. $200,000, which he had embezzled from the bank vault where he worked. Or the man who held his 3-year-old child near the window and threatened, quote, to drop the kid if his father-in-law didn't give him the money he needed to pay his gambling debt. People even kill for this. Do you know that? I'm reading an article from the San Diego Union in December, just 2 months ago. Quote, official neglect contributed to the starvation deaths of two elderly sisters who were locked in a bedroom together for 4 years. While their caretaker went to Nevada on gambling trips, according to a county government report. Two people, including the caretaker, who received more than $700 a month to care for the women, have been charged with murder in connection with the deaths. The article goes on to state that in addition to the $700 a month from 1980 through their deaths in 1984, they received $5,700 more for expenses. All of it went for gambling. They killed for all practical purposes, to sustain their habit. You say, but those cases are extreme. Come on, Pastor. What about the little $1 lottery ticket? Be honest, folks. Most people buy more than one at a time. And they do it with quite regularity, you see. And it might be good at the end of the year to total up what they actually did spend. They might find themselves rather shocked to see what they spent. When Billy Graham was asked about gambling, he suggested that for people, quote, to waste their honestly earned money is tantamount to robbing the hungry of the world of food that they might have had if the handling of the money had been motivated by human compassion rather than by greed. Human compassion. That's the love principle we're talking about, you see. There's some hungry people maybe who could have used that money that you threw down the tubes with your greed. I could also suggest some missionary projects that could profitably use some of those dollars to spread the message of salvation and rescue people from eternal condemnation. That is, if we care that people are going to spend eternity in hell rather than throwing them down the tube for that. To squander them on our greed could hardly be called love. It seems to me a violation of the love principle. Two helpful principles, faith and love. There's a third. The biblical principle of work. Would you turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3, please? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, the Bible has a good deal to say about the importance and the dignity of work. Let me just read this one passage, then refer to another one. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Isn't that interesting? God said that. Some people think George Wallace said that, but he didn't. God said that. Don't hear much about him anymore, do we? For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now gambling ignores that exhortation. It promotes the idea that we can live by our wits and good luck without making any profitable contribution to society, which is what work is. Not only provides our needs, but it makes a profitable contribution to society. In that sense, it is non-productive human activity. And God wants us to meet our needs. He wants to minister to our needs through honest labor and the just exchange of goods and services. That's not what gambling is. Somebody lives off of it, but they're thieves that do. Furthermore, gambling promotes the idea that if I strike it rich, I won't have to work anymore, as if work is some horrible burden that's to be avoided at all costs. It perverts God's view of work. Work is good, God says. It was ordained of Him, and anything that degrades it would well be avoided. Well, I know some will say, but if I win, you know, if I win, I can give more money to the Lord's work and more money to the poor. If I win, I can give more money to the poor. Others will insist that this bingo game or this raffle is for a good cause. I mean, what's wrong with gambling if a church sponsors it or it serves a charitable cause? May I remind you what the Word of God says? This time in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. It says, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Another passage about work, Ephesians 4, 28. Let him labor, performing with his own hands that which is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Where are you supposed to get the money that you give to charitable causes? Where are you supposed to get it? God says you're supposed to work for it. Not risk what he's already given you through your work in order to have more to give. He wants you to give what you already have, generously, a portion of that. Not risk it to get more. If we really are interested in helping good causes, then we'll do it without the element of greed attached to it. We'll simply give, generously, a portion of what God has given to us. What He's allowed us to earn, without the hope of getting more in return. And that leads to the fourth principle. The principle of stewardship. We've seen faith, love, work, now stewardship. And for this one, you got to go back into the Old Testament. Well, you don't have to. It's in the New also. But I just like the way David said it. So turn back to 1 Chronicles, would you please? The last chapter of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Can you find that one? Some of you newer Christians may have a problem with it. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. You know, you grab one of them and you can find it, okay? 1 Chronicles 29. Now, maybe some folks are thinking at this point, hey, friend, it's my money. I can do what I please with it. I mean, I can spend it any way I want. If I get some entertainment value out of pulling a one-armed bandit or buying a lottery ticket or dropping a dollar in the football pool at work, I mean, if I get some kicks out of that, that's my business, not yours. I don't want you telling me how to live. Well, I'm not really telling you how to live. I just want to show you what God says, okay? King David said something that I think relates to this point. When he was offering a prayer of thanksgiving for the materials which the people of the nation had given to build the temple. Now, this is a prayer of thanksgiving, but it's got some great truth in it. Watch it. It's in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." You say, this is mine to do with as I please? No, God says it's his. Everything in heaven and earth belongs to him. That's what it says right there. David wrote that by inspiration of God's Spirit. Look down at verse 14. "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this?" What a privilege to be able to give to God, David says. "For all these things have come from you, and of your own have we given you." You got that? Everything belongs to God. He just loans it to us, and all we're doing is giving back to him what he already gave to us. It's his. Moses said much the same thing to the people of his day. He said, when you get into this land and you start to prosper and you begin to think, hey, my power and my wisdom is giving me all this wealth, remember the Lord your God, he says. I'm quoting Deuteronomy 8:18. "Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to get wealth." He's the one who does it. He could wipe out your health, your strength, your wisdom, your mind, your abilities in a moment if he so choose. All those things come from him. Paul said it too in the New Testament. "What have you received? What do you have that you have not received?" he said. Everything you have comes from God's grace. I find that it's the majority opinion among Christians that that something in the neighborhood of 10% belongs to God. If we give that back to him, somewhere in the neighborhood of 10%, then we can do what we please with the rest. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture that everything we have comes from God. Everything. And it all belongs to him. He merely loans it to us to use as stewards during our earthly pilgrimage, to manage for him. We are his stewards, the stewards of his resources. And someday we're going to be called into account for the way we managed his resources. All of them. Not just 10%, 100%. We will answer as to how we managed his resources. And by any method of reckoning, gambling is poor management. Poor stewardship. The odds are stacked against you. There are always more losers than winners. In fact, 90% of those who gamble lose. National statistics. 90% are losers. Now, a 90% chance of failure in your investment is not a very good stewardship of God's resources. If somebody wins once and quits, he might come out ahead. But if he keeps wagering, he can't possibly come out ahead. Somebody's always skimming some of it off. And more is always taken in than is paid out. It's a losing proposition. And to think we can consistently come out ahead is sheer stupidity. That's what it is. Excuse me for saying so, but it's stupidity. I mean, and to spend $1,000 to win $500 doesn't make much sense to me. That's not good management. If you manage your boss's business like that, you'd get fired, right? What makes you think you can manage God's resources like that and get away with it? When we add the principle of stewardship to that of faith and love and work, it makes a pretty strong case for deciding against gambling. Pretty strong cases. But there's at least one more relevant biblical principle I want to show you. It's the principle of contentment. Why do people gamble? They give all kinds of reasons, like relief from boredom, fun and excitement, entertainment value. Some might even be able to make a good case for helping a good cause. A few might try to tell us they want to help increase the state's revenue. They just want to support education. Sure they do. I think if they were honest, they'd have to admit that they plunked down their hard-earned money for one reason, that is to win, and win big. The bottom line, folks, is greed. Greed. And the gambling institutions unashamedly appeal to that greed. The state of New York buys spot announcements on the radio that say, "Play your hunch, you can win a bunch." The state of Colorado tantalizes its people with this slogan, "Win $10,000 instantly." Instantly. The unmistakable lure is to get rich quick. Now, the Bible has something to say about that. For example, in Proverbs 28:20, it says, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished." The get-rich-quick syndrome brings with it divine discipline, heartache. Proverbs 28:22 says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth, and he does not know what want will come upon him." Let's go over to see what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, shall we, where our scripture reading was this morning? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is teaching his young friend Timothy, and he's warning him about depraved people who claim that godliness is a means of gain. You've heard of those people, haven't you? They're around today. Some of them are television evangelists. You send us your money and God will make you wealthy. Godliness is a means of material gain. That's totally antithetical to the scriptural teaching. It's heresy, motivated by greed. God said in 1 Timothy 6:6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." It's not material gain. It's the kind of gain that really means something. The gain of peace and satisfaction and assurance and confidence in our hearts and souls. That's the kind of gain. Contentment. That's the key word. It's the very opposite of covetousness and greed. It's learning to be satisfied with what we have and not always wanting more, wanting more, wanting more. Some will probably protest, but the whole free enterprise system is built on the desire to better our station in life, isn't it? On wanting more. And our whole advertising industry, our whole way of life is built on that. Yeah, probably is. I have to admit that. And that's probably its greatest weakness. I'm not condemning free enterprise. Please don't misunderstand me. It probably is the best economic system in the world because of the freedoms that normally attend it, not because it's built on greed. God does want us to work hard, and he permits us to enjoy the fruit of our labor. But he wants us to be less concerned about amassing material things and more concerned about helping other people in need. To get our mind off what's in it for me and our mind on what can I do for others. That's God's perspective. Contentment. Read on. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." I don't care how much you make, folks, you're not going to take it with you. You can have somebody put in your coffin with you, but it's going to stay there unless somebody digs it up and steals it. You're not going to take it with you. As my father has said so often, he's never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. I mean, it just doesn't happen. You just can't take it with you. Verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with ease we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The point is unmistakable. When the focus of our lives is making money, we set ourselves up for all kinds of pain and suffering. All kinds. And there are all kinds. Just ask the man who gave all his time to his business and had none left over for his family, which he's now lost. He'll tell you about the pain and suffering which the love of money brings. He'll testify to the truth of God's word. It's an unavoidable principle. Inviolable. Because it's God's principle. Wanting to get rich is a trap that springs suddenly and destroys. God said it. I trust you believe this is God's word. We do in this church. It's usually why people come here. Because we do believe that, and it's what God says. And the person who lives to get rich is playing a dangerous game, according to God's word. And a gambler lives to get rich quick. It's a dangerous game. It's fraught with all kinds of dangers, God says. No, I can't find any verse that clearly tells us not to gamble. Can't find one. But the biblical principles of faith, love, work, stewardship, and contentment have convinced me that my life will bring greater glory to God if I refrain. It isn't going to make me any better than anybody else. If you come to a different conclusion, that doesn't mean I'm any better. It doesn't make me any more spiritual. That's not what makes people spiritual. It isn't going to earn me any points with God. It's just the response of my heart in gratitude and love to a God who just keeps giving and provides all my needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He's been faithful. And He promises me He will continue to be faithful and meet my needs. That's the kind of a God He is. He will supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He just keeps giving. He just keeps giving. Of course, the greatest thing He ever gave was the gift of eternal life in His Son. He says that's a gift, you know. He says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, contrary to what the gambler will tell you, nothing in life is really free. Nothing. If it's free to you, somebody else has paid for it. But everything has been paid for by somebody. That's the way it is with this gift from God, the gift of eternal life. It's free. It's a gift. But it's free to you because God has paid for it. He gave the most precious thing He had, His own Son. He let Him go to Calvary's cross. And while He was there suffering agonizing physical pain, God heaped upon Him all kinds of spiritual pain. It was the guilt and condemnation that your sin deserved and my sin deserved. And He suffered that for us so that God could offer us freely His forgiveness and His gift of eternal life. He paid for it. He paid dearly. But He wants you to have it. Have you received it? Have you acknowledged your need? Have you admitted that you are a sinner and you need God's forgiveness and that eternity in His presence depends upon it? Have you believed that Jesus died to secure it for you? Have you trusted Him as your own personal Savior from sin? If you haven't done that, would you do it this morning? Do it right now. Let's bow our hearts prayerfully in His presence. Heads bowed, eyes closed reverently before the Lord. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you admitted your sinfulness and your need of His forgiveness? Have you received Him by faith? As many as received Him, the Scripture says, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. That's what we're asking you to do this morning. Believe on His name. Receive Him. You can settle it in prayer right where you are. In the quietness and solitude of your own soul, just tell Him. Pray in your own mind. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. And I want Him to be my Savior. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Will you make that decision? Christian, have you been putting your trust in other things? Other people? You haven't really trusted the faithfulness of God. He is not your everything today. You'll have to admit that in all honesty. Would you respond as God wants you to respond today and say, yes, Lord, I will trust You. I will do Your will and believe that You will provide my needs. Trust Him. Father, I pray that we as a congregation will grow in the likeness of the Savior, in the daily manifestation of Christ's likeness, in our willingness to depend upon You for everything, and find all of our strength and our satisfaction in You. God, help us to trust You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.